Turn the Gospel of John chapter 5 with me this morning, please. John's Gospel, chapter number 5. The Apostle John. And verse number 36. John's Gospel, chapter number 5, and verse number 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Amen. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now note carefully verse 39. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Bless this holy word now, Lord. Amen. You can be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ has some very heated confrontations with the Jewish leaders of his day, especially the Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were bad, but most of them were. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus by night and wanted the truth. But what we have here in verse 39, he said, search the Scriptures. What he meant was to search the Tanakh, to search the Old Testament, because no New Testament Scriptures had been written. And therefore, they are they that testify of me. Therefore, you can go to the Old Testament, and Christ is all over the place. It's exactly what that means. When we preach, we talk about types. Types is one of the things that gives us great joy when we study the Bible. There are many types of types in the Bible. But what we're going to deal with this morning is the type of Christ. Where can we find him? For example, Adam shows up in the Bible. Adam. And from Adam, we show up. Romans chapter number 5. Therefore, he's the head. He's there, the federal head. He's the beginner of all that we've ever known in the flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. And the Bible tells us in Peter that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And Peter says that we have been begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a very important thing. Not only did it is what saved your soul, it established his identity without question as the last Adam. So from the Lord Jesus Christ, I take my identity this morning. I am of him. I have been born of him. We haven't find Abel in the Bible. He's a type of Christ. The Bible said in the book of Hebrews that the blood of Abel testifies. It speaketh, but the blood of speaketh of greater things than that of Abel's blood is a great testimony and a witness, because it testifies against Cain, who was of that wicked one. But the Bible tells us plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood speaketh not only at the time of Abel, but throughout eternity. Amen. No end to it. And then there's Enoch in the Bible. The Bible says that he was no more, for God took him. And they stood at the Mount of Olives and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ as he ascended off into the heaven. I like to have been man. Those angels said, why stand you here gazing into the heavens? Listen, he said, this same Jesus that is taken up from you will so come again. In like manner, we have Noah. Noah's a type of Christ because he carried them from the old world into the new world. Not only is he the ark, he's the one who put them in the ark and closed the door, shut them up safe. My friend, let me tell you something. 8 souls carried from the old world into the new. Therefore, 8 is stamped throughout the Bible as the number of new beginnings. And the name of Christ is 888. The name of the Antichrist is 666. And nothing will change that. Melchizedek is the type of Christ. He's a priest king. Abraham paid tithe to him. And the Bible said the lesser is blessed of the greater. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. My goodness gracious. Of all the men of the Old Testament, Abraham stands head and shoulders. Yet Melchizedek was greater than him. Why? He's a priest king. And the Bible tells you plainly in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is an everlasting priesthood. No end to it. Forever and ever and
ever. And my friend, it's a good study in the Bible to find out all the things that are forever and ever as they relate to Christ. No end to him. He that liveth forever and ever is moving in your soul this morning with eternal life. Hallelujah to God. Amen. Melchizedek. We find Abraham, the Old Testament, he's the father. Father Abraham. Father Abraham. But my dear friend, there was a greater father than Abraham, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us, we've begotten again. And in the New Testament, Father is mentioned far more in detail, in a much deeper sense than it could ever be mentioned in the Old Testament, because he is my Father by the new birth. Amen. Isaac in the Old Testament is a type of Christ because he represents the seed. The seed that is passed to us, that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians. The seed, that seed did not originate with man. That seed is the God planted in a virgin's womb. Therefore, he's the God-man that walks among us. And Isaac is a type of that seed. Joseph was a type of Christ. His name means God has added to me. He prayed for him. And Joseph was hated by his brethren and cast into a pit that we'll talk about in just a moment. But Joseph was hated by his brethren, yet God Almighty saved Israel alive because Joseph lived. Amen. Then there's Moses. The Lord Moses said, the Lord your God shall raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me. And Moses, my dear friend, was the deliverer. He's the one that led them out of Egyptian bondage. Our Lord Jesus Christ will make you free this morning. If you carried a truckload of garbage in here in bondage, if you carried a truckload of bones into this house, you can leave everyone alone. Walk out free. Amen. Moses, a type of Christ. Then there's Joshua. Joshua, you know him. He's the warrior. He's the one that led them into the land from Gilgal, where the reproach was wiped away. They crossed the Jordan River, and in they went, and Jericho fell, and it all fell. Not because Joshua was Joshua, but Joshua believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Therefore, Joshua was taught early that if he did anything, he had to do it by the power of God, or he would be a failure. When the Lord Jesus Christ showed up 2,000 years ago, he said, nothing of myself. He said, it's by the finger of God that I do it, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it was. David's a type of Christ. My friend, the greatest king Israel ever had. For 40 years, he reigned. He's the only king that Israel ever had that could pull the country together. All the tribes served under David. And David, therefore, his kingdom was established. He said, I will give you the sure mercies of David. My friend, he would forever establish the throne of David. And my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ will sit as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for everlasting to everlasting. Then there is Elijah. It simply means Elohim is Jehovah. And that means he was called, he used to call Israel back to God. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, he will call them back to God. According to the book of Zechariah, there's Jonah, who's a type of Christ, who went into the heart of the earth and was raised on the third day. And then there is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, his name means exaltation of the Lord. Jeremiah was cast into a pit. Talk about that pit this morning, because that's the second part of this message. The pit. There is in Israel right now called the sacred pit. It's underneath the church of Peter of Calicantu. And this church is built upon supposedly the house of Caiaphas. And my dear friend, it dates back 2,000 years. You can go up a road, walk up that road as it approaches the top of that hill. And they tell you as you walk up that road that these stones are 2,000 years old. So you have every reason to believe that if it's truly the house of Caiaphas, you're walking up the very road the Lord Jesus Christ walked up when he was taken that night. He was kept in the house of Caiaphas all night long. That's where they questioned him and they beat him and they shot him. And the next day he was taken to Pontius Pilate. But that first night he spent in the house of Caiaphas, he was taken into a dungeon and cast into a pit. A pit, my friend, is a picture of something. For example, Joseph was put in a pit, wasn't he? He was rejected by his brethren. He was put in a pit. This is the pit of I marvel at how somebody can reject Christ. You can reject me. You can reject this church. You can reject religion. religion. It's got all of its faults. But my friend, to make a good examination of the Lord Jesus Christ and reject him beyond mine. There's the pit of Jeremiah. He was cast in this pit, and this is quite a figurative thing, because the Bible says when he sunk down, his feet sunk into the mire. When Jeremiah went to the bottom of this pit, his feet went into the mire, the muck and the mire, the mud, and no telling what else of filth was in there. Rose on his body. And my friend, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he begins to identify with the sinner. He had to take everything you take. He had to feel what you feel. And when he sunk deep into the mire. I want you to understand something, dear friend. As you sink into the mire, you cannot pull yourself out. But there's a hand that will reach down and pull you out of that mire. Then we have Daniel. Daniel, they tell us, was put into a den of lions. That word translated den is cognate in the Old Testament. You'll find it translated as pit in other places. We can't prove that it was a pit, but I'll tell you this. When you got a bunch of lions, you got them put up somewhere. Yes. They're not running free. And so when he was let down into that pit of lions, it was there that Daniel, the prophet of God, proved his mettle, because it was there that he turned his face to Jerusalem. And there he cried to the God of Abraham and Israel. Even though he was in captivity, God wasn't in captivity. He believed in him. He trusted him. And God delivered him from the hand of the lion. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, he was nailed to a tree, and the bulls of Bashan came against him. The spiritual forces of hell were unleashed against him. So what did he do? Did he flee? He couldn't flee. He hung there. So what did he do? He faced them with the only weapon he had, faith. And my friend, they could not break that faith. So the pit is effective, because underneath the house of Caiaphas, there's a pit. I've been there. I walked in that pit. And you have to be there to understand what I'm saying. Because you go to the Holy Land, and different places have different spirits, different feeling. And you enjoy some of the places. For example, when I saw the Sea of Galilee the first time, I jumped up and down. I'm telling you right now, that was one of the most beautiful places I'd ever seen in my life. They tell us that 23 different types of fish live in the Sea of Galilee. In other words, it's jumping with life. It's all over the place. Fishermen fish. So I loved Galilee. Still do. If I could go back again, I'd jump out there in the middle of that water and have time. I love Galilee. But you see, when I went into this pit, where it was underneath the house of Caiaphas, it was there in that pit that there's a spirit that comes upon you. It's a dark, foreboding place. It's a place that you have to experience to understand what I'm talking about. And I'll tell you right now, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was put in a pit. I don't know if that's the right pit. I'll tell you right now, I can't be sure that the Church of Galacanto is built on top of the house of Caiaphas over the pit that Christ was in. I can't prove that. Not at all. And a lot of the things preached to you are controversial. They're not settled. A lot of people hold to it and some don't hold to it. But I do believe this. According to the scripture, he was kept by Caiaphas. He was in Caiaphas's, taken by Caiaphas and kept by him. He's bound him up. And so they tell us that Psalm chapter number 88 and verse number 1 is a direct reference to what had happened to Christ. Here's what it says. O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Listen to this. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain lion in the grave. Thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. And I think that's the most important characteristic of this pit. It's dark. You can't see. It represents the sinner's blindness to the gospel. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. If you're not born again today, you think a lot of what you've seen today is just religious emotionalism. They think it's just people that just get worked up emotionally. But I'm going to tell you something. dear friend, when the Holy Spirit of God begins to move on a man's soul, it's much deeper than emotional. It's in the heart of who you really are. The emotions sometimes agree and sometimes they don't agree. Make any difference? My salvation is not based on what I feel. My salvation is based on who I know. And he's always the same. Dark, yes. I lived in the dark, my dear friend, for 27 years. Dark, dark, dark. Can't find his way. Don't know where he is. Can't understand what's going on around him. Hears the sounds, but doesn't see what's happening. That's what the dark pit is about. And some of you may be in that pit today. Or that you'd understand that the God of this world hath blinded your eyes. That's the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Who is the image of God should shine to you. Because once you do see the light, you're going to shout about it for the rest of your life. Once that light floods your soul, nobody will ever be able to shut you up. Once it becomes real to you, that's going to be what you are for the rest of the days of this life until the last comes out of this body. That light in November of 1990, construction workers building a water park in Jerusalem accidentally broke into a burial cave that had been sealed for 2,000 years. Within were 12 limestone ossuaries, or bones, one of which was exquisitely decorated and had obviously belonged to a person of wealth. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Sadducees were liberal Jews. They embraced Greek culture. They loved the Greek gods. For example, the Parthenon, Athena the Virgin, and all of that. They embraced every religion and tried to find the truth in all of them. That won't get you any color in darkness. So why not? Because Christ is the truth. And when you reject him, you've rejected the truth. But here we are, the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas died. Inscribed on this box in two places was the name Caiaphas. Inside, among other remains, were the bones of a 60-year-old man. Other inscriptions make it clear this was indeed the family resting place of the man who handed over the Son of God to death. They found the ossuary of Caiaphas. Just write that in the back of your mind. Straight out of the scripture. Josephus tells us that his name was Joseph Caiaphas. That's what Josephus says. Guess what name they find on that? Joseph Caiaphas. Amen.
Amen.
The James ossuary of the first century stone box that was used for containing the bones of the dead. So what is an ossuary? They lay the body up for about a year with anything left bones. They would take the bones, gather them together, and put them in a box. Keep them in the box. That's all that's left. It's called an ossuary. Some ossuaries are more expensive by far than others. Caiaphas' ossuary was very expensive, elaborate in the carvings in it. But here we find one, a first century limestone box that was used for containing the bones of the dead. An Aramaic inscription. Meaning, listen to this, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, is cut into one side of the box. Now, you can imagine the dogfight that started. Oh, you can, believe me. They lined up on either side. There are those who said it was a fake, and there are those who embraced it. They brought in some of the greatest experts in the world. And they looked at the carvings, the patina on the side of that ossuary. And some of the greatest experts in the world said, this is as genuine as it gets. This is 2,000 years old. Then, of course, they had brought their experts in and they said, no way. This is a fake. This is a forgery. Who you want to believe? Did Jesus live? So here's the problem. They have a vested interest in saying he didn't live. I get this stuff all the time on YouTube. Let me prove to you that Jesus never lived. Let me show you an ossuary that's got his name on it. There's not his bones in there. It's the bones of his brother, who probably, more than likely, 90% wrote the book of James. Oh, yeah. Say, what do you tell us that for, preacher? Rocks cry out. Oh, how they cry out. You have nothing to fear from an archaeologist. Never, ever, ever, or a paleontologist, or any other theologist. You got nothing to fear. Nothing. A doctor looked at the crucifixion. More than one have done this. The doctors are good about things too, using terminology that we don't understand, so they have to spell it out for a layman like me. I know a few terms, but very few. But here's what the doctor said in reference to the crucifixion. He said it is the most painful death ever invented by man, and it's get our term excruciating. Excruciating. It was primarily for the most vicious of male criminals. Jesus refused the anesthetic wine which was offered to him by the Roman soldiers because of his promise in Matthew 26:29, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. In Psalm 22, verse 18, it said, they divide my garments among my clothing. And they did. They cast lots for head. The crucifixion of Jesus guaranteed a horrific, slow, painful death. Having been nailed to the cross, Jesus now had an impossible anatomical position to maintain. Jesus' knees were flexed at about 45 degrees, forced to bear his weight with the muscles of his thighs, which is not an anatomical position which is possible to maintain for more than a few minutes without a severe cramp in the muscles of the thigh and calf. Jesus' weight was borne on his feet with nails driven through them. As the strength of the muscles of Jesus' lower limbs tired, the weight of his body had to be transferred to his wrist, his arms, and his shoulders within a few minutes. Placed on the cross, his shoulders were dislocated. Minutes later, his elbows and wrist became dislocated. Psalm 22 says, I am poured out like water. To breathe out, he had to push down on the nails in his feet, to raise his body, to allow his ribs to move downwards and inwards, to expire air from his lungs. His lungs were in a resting position of constant maximum inspiration. Crucifixion is a medical catastrophe. The problem was that Jesus could not easily push down on the nails in his feet because the muscles of his legs, bent at 45 degrees, were extremely fatigued. In a severe cramp in an anatomically compromised position. As the 6 hours of the crucifixion wore on, Jesus was less and less able to bear his weight on his legs. His thigh and calf became increasingly exhausted. There was increasing dislocation of his wrist, elbows, and shoulders, and further elevation of his chest, making his breathing more and more difficult. Within minutes of crucifixion, he became severely dyspneic, probably butchered that, short of breath. His movements up and down the cross to breathe caused excruciating pain in his wrist, his feet, and his dislocated elbows and shoulders. He was bleeding from all over his body. Following the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nails in his wrist and feet, and the lacerations following his beatings and falls. By noon, Jesus' heart probably began to fail. His lungs probably began to fill up with pulmonary edema. This only served to exacerbate his breathing, which was already severely compromised. He was in heart failure and respiratory failure. And then he said, I thirst. Plasma and blood gathered in the space around his heart, called the pericardium, to slow the process of death. Put a small wooden seat on the cross, which would allow Jesus the privilege of bearing his weight on his sacrum. The effect of this was that it would take up to 9 days to die on a cross. When the Romans wanted to expedite death, they would simply break the legs of the victim, causing the victim to suffocate in a matter of minutes. This was called crucifragum. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus said, tetelestai, meaning it is finished. At that moment, gave up his spirit, and he died. When the soldiers came to Jesus to break his legs, he was already dead. Not a bone in his body was broken in fulfillment of prophecy. He died after 6 hours of the most excruciating and terrifying torture ever invented. Now here's the question.
Are you against this man? Do you reject this man? Or do you accept this man?
Amen.
I've never known anybody in any religion, anywhere, at any time, any way possible, that did what this man did for my soul. He did it for me. If I could take hold of his leg, kiss his feet, do it in a heartbeat, I'll be able to fall down before him one day. Praise him and thank him for what he's done for me. Amen. Nobody ever died for that. Jesus died. Now let me ask you a question. Receive me or reject me. Folks, that's no big deal. But receive Christ or reject him is the most important thing you'll ever do in Amen. Your life. Will you receive this one who died on the cross? Or will you reject him? Well, preacher, I want to hear the gospel. You just heard it. Christ is the heart of the gospel. If he's not in it, it is no gospel. Do you accept him or do you reject him? Ask yourself that. Well, preacher, I reject him. Now, okay, why? Why would you reject somebody like that? Why? I'd like to know. Why would you reject somebody dying this horrible, horrible death for you? Would you receive him? Father, bless your word. May it go forth for the purpose you intended in thy name. Bow your head this morning. All that was to bring you to Calvary, folks. Bring you to the cross. To the cross where Jesus died. Paul said, I will glory, I will glory, I will glory in the cross. He won't glory in himself. He won't glory in religion. He won't glory in a conscience, but he will glory in Christ. Anybody in the house this morning, raise your hand and say, Preacher Lawson, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I'm probably so full of religion it's not funny, and I don't know that I've ever been where you're talking about, where I can see him on that cross and reached up and touch him and take him and embrace him and take him into my soul. That's salvation, folks. That's the bare essence of it. It's to receive that one who died on the cross into your heart. Into your heart. If I be lifted up, he said, earth, I will draw all men unto me. Where? Where? I be lifted up? Where's he going to draw them to? He's going to draw them to the cross. Anybody raise your hand and say, I want you to pray for me, Preacher Lawson. God bless you back here. Bless you there. Anybody else raise your hand and say, pray for me this morning, Preacher. I've been in the church all my life. I've been baptized. I'm a Sunday school teacher. Bless you. Here's another hand. I've even preached and all these things. But I don't know the one you're talking about. Would you raise your hand and I'll pray for you. God bless you back there. Amen. Amen. My Heavenly Father, I'm messenger, Lord. You know who I am. You know what I am. I'm happy now. I'm satisfied. I've done what I've been called to do. I'm at peace. I can go no further than this. This is the work now of God. This is the work of the sweet Holy Spirit. Lord, move out in the midst of the people. Call them, Heavenly Father, by your grace, and bring them to the cross. Bring them to the one who died for them. I pray now in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Stand up this morning. Let's stand up. Sing a song.